your Bibles tonight now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. So I'm going to give you a little bit of an assignment that you don't have to do. Isn't that nice? Wouldn't you like to have had that in school, eh? The teacher gives you an assignment and she says, don't worry, you don't need to finish it. You don't even have to do it. But I want you to think about it. So tonight's assignment is to consider what it would read like for you to have like a 5-minute Reader's Digest type story of your life. Is Reader's Digest still a magazine? Used to be around a long time ago, right? That small one. You still get it? All right. So Reader's Digest is still a thing. Reader's Digest is, let's say you had 5 minutes to write your whole, maybe not 5 minutes, but you had to write your whole life story with all the ups and downs that you could fit into a 5-minute read. What would your story read like? What would it read like? To talk about when you were born, where you were born, how many brothers and sisters you had, where you fell in the age order, whether you liked school or didn't, whether you moved around a lot as a kid or didn't, just kind of flying over all the highs and lows of your life. How do you think that account would read? Can you picture that in your mind? The reason I ask this, I've studied some biblical counseling to some extent, and one of the exercises they recommend, especially if the counselor does not know the counselee well, they will suggest that you write out a story like this, a five-minute read story of your life with ups and downs, and they can learn a lot about the person they're counseling this way. You'll also find that if you ask someone close to you that you knew well to do this, you may just learn something about them in the process. But anyway, it's a good way for the person who is counseling them to learn about their life. But I bring this up because something often rather shocking happens. They may mention that they're Christian, that they know the Lord. But other than that, the name of Jesus does not pop up even once in the rest of their life story. You know, yes, we're Christian, and then all of a sudden, Jesus is on the back burner, and he never gets mentioned in the story. It's kind of like, you know, that leftover that you put in that little Tupperware container in the back of the refrigerator, and you forget that it's there, and you just don't even remember it, and then all of a sudden, you know, however long later, maybe because you see some sort of growth coming from the back of the refrigerator, you see it, and you get it. That's oftentimes how people will view Jesus or their relationship with God in their life. You know, I value the Word of God, of course, but I like what Paul said, what he was used of the Holy Spirit to write in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. They're very familiar verses. But it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The next verse says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you are living those verses, then Jesus is going to pop up more frequently in a story about your life, right? And your highs and lows, and he needs to be, you know, intimately involved in that. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, this is a verse that has popped up a lot in my preaching as of late, and let's look at that verse. You see it on the screen there. You don't need to turn there because we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 shortly. But 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And who is the foundation? Jesus Christ. And what have we been talking about for months now? We've been talking about building our lives on a foundation of grace and on Jesus Christ. And of course, taking heed how we're doing that. Being careful, being mindful and deliberate with the growth that we're making as Christians. And it does take a conscious effort, because what happens if you don't plan how you're going to grow as a Christian, if you don't plan what you're going to do and be deliberate about it, you're going to have just small highlights of Jesus in your life story. Yes, I'm a Christian, and I believe that they are Christian, but that they are not developing in their relationship with the Lord. We need to take heed how we're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ and grace, and we should want to do that in a thoughtful and deliberate way. Jesus often uses the building metaphor in his teaching ministry. And while I love all the Word of God, I love especially the accounts of Christ and the works of Jesus. Jesus was, in some ways, a very provocative teacher. You know, in fact, at the end of what we're going to read tonight, the people are left stunned by what he has said. And that's not the only time in the New Testament where people are stunned by what Jesus says. But it's interesting to read what Jesus says and how he teaches and what he says. In Matthew chapter 7, where we're going to look tonight, this is the end of what is traditionally known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is kind of like, you'll probably notice this as we read it, it's like the invitation to the service. It's like the invitation to the Sermon on the Mount. So to set it all in context, I just want to read the chapter. We have time to do this tonight because I don't have a lot of material for us, but I want to read Matthew chapter 7. And most of this you're going to pick up on real quickly and remember where we're talking about in this particular passage. So Matthew chapter 7, let's begin reading down verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Don't people love that verse, right? I mean, especially if they don't know the Bible. Judge not, that you be not judged. Don't judge me. The Bible says this, right? But they really miss the context of what's being said. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? We were tasked in Bible college to illustrate that picture with a drawing, and it was fun, and it was funny. To see how people had done that big beam coming out of their own eye. But the professor was making the point that we really should pay attention to our own selves and work on ourselves so that we can help other people. Verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if he his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. It's interesting. That goes both ways. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, and figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, and this is where we're going to focus. This is where that building idea comes into play. It says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were surprised. This is crazy. Verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Tonight, I want to share with you just a few principles to help you build in a way that is wise. This whole chapter, you know, it's when you look at it and read it. Sorry, there's this paper down here. It's driving me crazy. I hope that if you see that there on camera, sorry about that, but I'll pick it up after. So when we talk about building in a way that is wise, we need to consider a couple things. We first of all need to understand the heart of the matter. And this is essentially the whole theme of chapter 7 is acting on the word of God or being a doer of the word. Now, can you think of other passages in scripture where that topic comes up? Being a doer of the word and not a hearer only? There's a lot I could say about this and should say really about this overall passage because the Sermon on the Mount is so rich and so full and deep of things and important truth, but the main point actually is very easy to see. What is the essential difference between a person who is wise and a person who is foolish? What is it that makes a person wise? And what is it that makes a person foolish? Well, verse 24 of chapter 7, we read it. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. So right there is the answer, right? You hear and do the word of God. Verse 26, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. That also is essentially the difference between a person who has walked through the narrow gate that we read about earlier and the one who hasn't, and between the person who is like a tree bearing good fruit, like we read in chapter 7, or the one who isn't, or the one who not only says, Lord, Lord, but also does the will of the Father, and the one who doesn't. You see, the difference there is really quite similar. They all are, the foolish are hearing the words and not doing them. The wise are hearing the words and putting it into practice. So the heart of the matter is this. Wise people don't have Jesus in a small Tupperware container in the back of the refrigerator of their lives. Wise people have Jesus at the forefront and are listening to his words and doing his words accordingly. Wise people have learned how to not only hear, but to act on the word of God. And I worded that way for a very specific purpose. Wise people have learned to hear the word of God and to do the word of God. So the key word there is learned, right? This does not come naturally to the flesh, does it? Sometimes new believers, and I wish old believers had the same zeal sometimes that new believers. Do you know the zeal I'm talking about? When everything is fresh and alive and they're so on fire for God, and the more they dig into the word of God, the more they want. And we should never really lose that. But wise is the person who will hunger for the word of God and apply the word of God to be a doer of the word. Now, I want to back the truck up just a wee bit for the sake of context here for the Sermon on the Mount. What is the context of the Sermon on the Mount? We know that, of course, Matthew is writing here, and he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and he is presenting Jesus to a primarily Jewish audience as the promised king. So there's this presentation of a new king. Who is the old king? Because this is a new king. Well, the old king, or first man, we could say, the first Adam, or second Adam would be who we're referring to now, but the first Adam. Adam was the first, quote-unquote, king of the world, and of course, a man named Adam was placed in a perfect garden and told to rule over creation in obedience to our loving creator. And theologians will often refer to Adam as a dominion haver because he was to have dominion over all of these things. And he was to, steward them and to honor them and glorify God using them. Well, we know he failed to do that. He disobeyed God. And the Old Testament tells this almost sad story of all these people following after that are entrenched in sin. And they are all crying out for a redeemer, for a savior, for a king that will not fail. And so then we open the pages of Matthew, and we have this genealogy of a king. And we've talked about that in extensive ways at our church. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we read about his miraculous birth. And his miraculous birth is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of who he was and what he's going to be. And, of course, then the Messiah, Jesus, was taken into the wilderness and tempted. He was deprived of food, essentially, and he was tempted in the wilderness. And everybody's stuck wondering now, how is he going to respond? Is he going to respond like the first king, or is he going to respond better? And, of course, we know how the second king is going to respond. What's the answer to that? Well, he's going to respond with perfect righteousness because he is the Son of God. He is the Redeemer. He is the one that the whole world was groaning to have, that we are in need of a Savior. I often think about this leadership vacuum that exists in our world today. You know, just like this lack of leadership and, of course, spiritual leadership. Don't you just deeply want a righteous king? I mean, one that is perfect and whole and just, and it's what we crave as Christians. So then he begins teaching in Matthew chapter 5, and everyone's mouth essentially drops open. So the context of the Sermon on the Mount is this presentation of a new king, a righteous king, and when we see the characteristics of this new kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read some of the verses here, some of the beginnings of the Sermon on the Mount. And they're familiar verses, so they'll be on the screen as well if you don't wish to turn there. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Now, as much as we would like to say, oh man, wouldn't it be great to just sit there and listen? Guess what? We're there right now. We get to listen to what Jesus said. He said to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And as you continue to listen, you think, man, I'd sure love to have a kingdom like that. I'd sure love to be a part of that. You might want to take some time in the next week or so to read the entire Sermon on the Mount. And if you do, you'll see this repetitive theme of righteousness. And I'm going to connect this to everything that we read in chapter 7 here in just a minute. But essentially, the broad point is going to be wise people hear, listen, and do the word of God. It's really quite a simple formula. We see this and read the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety. And who knows, maybe in the near future we'll go through it as a church family. But the more you read verses that speak about righteousness, for instance, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after" what? "Righteousness, for they shall be filled." If you're searching after it, we see essentially this is a promise. You be filled. Verse 20, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." So the more you read verses like that and you couple that with Christ's emphasis that this kingdom is not first and foremost an external entity, but more of an internal reality, you say, oh man, you know, I remember what happened to the first king, or to Adam, the first man, and even now I am dealing with the side effects of that curse that has now been upon all men, because I'm not naturally poor in spirit. You know, that just doesn't come naturally for me. I don't naturally mourn over my sin. I'm not naturally a meek person, and that's the point of this sermon. You need righteousness that is not your own. You can't do these things in and of yourself. You need a righteousness that is not your own. So here we have essentially, we know we don't conjure up righteousness on our own. You receive it as a free gift. This is salvation. And this is where essentially the invitation is, the invitation part of what we're talking about. This position of our passage. Men and women are being encouraged to not just hear what the Lord has said, but to act on it. And then to begin a lifestyle based on the righteousness that only comes through him. It's really a beautiful thing, you know, to build in a way that is wise by continuing to act on the truth that is being proclaimed, by being a doer of the word. Since that is the heart of the matter, then we need to make a choice. choose to build your life on the rock. It is a choice. So we know that we have to understand the heart of the matter, and really it boils down to being a doer of the word. And we have to choose to build upon the rock. Now, I was reading in a commentary, this is John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Matthew, and I don't agree with everything that John MacArthur says, but I do like to read some of his stuff. And he says this. This is an interesting explanation of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, we can see at least five reasons why the Sermon on the Mount is important. First of all, it shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. Any doubt there for those here tonight? The absolute necessity for the new birth. Its standards are much too high and demanding to be met by mere human power. That is so true. That is so true. Only those who partake of God's own nature through Jesus Christ can fulfill such demands. That's kind of what I was talking about Sunday night. I don't want anybody to be discouraged when they hear preaching and teaching of God's word and think that is beyond me, right? That doesn't seem like I'm going to be able to attain what you're talking about, Pastor Trigger, what the Bible is talking about. You cannot attain it on your own. You have to rely on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness. So first of all, he says, it shows us the absolute necessity of the new birth. Secondly, the Sermon on the Mount intends to drive the listener to Jesus Christ as man's only hope of meeting God's standards, because he is our only hope of meeting God's standards. If man can't live up to the divine standard, he needs a supernatural power to help him do that. And the supernatural power, of course, is Christ. So the proper response to the Sermon on the Mount is it leads us to Christ. Third, he says the sermon gives God's pattern for happiness and true success. Well, that's a beautiful billboard to put up, isn't it? Come visit our church for the true formula for happiness and success. Here's God's pattern for happiness and for true success. The Sermon on the Mount reveals the standards, the objectives, and the motivations that, with God's help, will fulfill what God has designed man to be. Here we find the way of joy, peace, and contentment. And didn't we read it in that letter from Dan and Lou tonight? You know, they're under constant threat of violence and takeover and all of these things. And yet, when the people came together and they heard the preaching and teaching of God's word, they were given hope. Many were saved. They had peace. They knew that God is in control of all these things. The Sermon on the Mount provides God's pattern for happiness and true success. And by the way, again, with the theme, it's by being a doer of the word. Fourth, he says the sermon is perhaps the greatest scriptural resource for witnessing. Does that strike anybody as odd? He said, John MacArthur here, he says the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the greatest scriptural resource for witnessing, for reaching others for Christ. And when I first read that, I was like, you know, I don't take anybody to Matthew chapter 5 to soul win, essentially. I go down the Romans road or John chapter 3 or something along that nature. So I was like, what does he mean by that? Well, I kept reading. He says this, and this is where a light will come on for you here. A Christian who personifies these principles of Jesus will be a spiritual magnet. So if you are living the principles, if you are being a doer of the word, your life as a Christian will draw people by your behavior, by your response, by your life choices. You'll become a spiritual magnet, attracting others to the Lord who empowers you to live the way that you live. The life obedient to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount is the church's greatest tool for evangelism. This is what he said. And I thought that is so true, because you know what? As I could go out and just scream Jesus Christ in the street to people and try to get them to come in here and tell them about the gospel. But the biggest impact that we will have as New Testament Baptist Church and as Christians is if we will live for the Lord in our daily life, the daily decisions that you make. And it's even something as simple as letting someone merge in traffic in front of you. It is not in my nature to do that. In fact, I quite literally have to make the decision to be a Christian and smile and wave and let that person in. You know, we were heading off to Man Up on Saturday morning, and I had my two boys in the van with me, and we were going to stop by Tim Hortons. And so the Tim Hortons up here has two lanes. So, you know, I always struggle with that, don't you? Like, You want to get in the fastest lane, but Jared always picks the slowest lane. Doesn't matter what lane it is. I always get in the one that doesn't move for whatever reason. The Lord's teaching me patience. So I get in there, and I get up to the window, to the order window. I place my order, and this lady beside us starts to pull up kind of at the same time I start going. So I thought, oh, no problem. We're not in a hurry. We got plenty of time. We'll just let her go. So we did. We let her go, and she smiles and waves, and we get up to the window, and she pays for her food. Off she goes. We get up there, and the lady's like, the lady in front of you just wanted to say thank you for letting her go first, and so she paid for all of your stuff. And I was like, oh, wow. You know, in my mind, I was like, I was first. I wanted to get in front of her. No, no, no. Set a good example for the kids and let her do this. So then I was able to tell my boys at that point, look, we let her go first. We chose to put someone in front of our own wishes, our own desires, and the Lord blessed us as a result of that. And we followed her almost to Caledonia, not on purpose, but we went past and waved, but it was a blessing. You know, if we will live the principles of Scripture and live it in front of people, that is going to be what people pay close attention to. Have you ever helped somebody that you didn't know? Maybe a neighbor, you hadn't really got to know them very well, and they just were stunned at your kindness and your willingness to help a complete stranger. And don't get me wrong. I understand that there are people out there who are just, you know, kind people. But we are kind for a specific purpose. We are kind because Jesus says, be ye kind one to another. We are kind because we love the Lord and we want to be a witness and we are looking for opportunities to tell people about Jesus Christ. You living these principles is a vital tool in reaching the lost for Christ. He says, finally, number five, the life obedient to the sayings of this proclamation is the only life that is pleasing to God. So the life that is obeying the Bible, obeying the Sermon on the Mount and the principles there, is the only life that is pleasing to God. That's the believer's highest reason for following Jesus, by the way, because it pleases God. One of the greatest delights of being, you know, in ministry and even really being a Christian is to see someone make a choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ under the conviction of the Spirit, to be saved, and then to see that person live their lives for the Lord and see them build their life now on that foundation, to see how God works and changes. How'd you get to the place of being a joyful and productive servant of God, someone may ask? And the answer is, by refusing to build our lives on the sand of what this culture tells us we're supposed to do. You know, isn't this something? The advice is just oozing all over the place. The radio, books, literature, television. The world says they have all sorts of messages about what we should do and what we should want and how we should think about ourselves and how we should relate to others. Much of that is just sand, quicksand, as a matter of fact. And your house will crumble. The world does not offer good advice. The Bible offers good advice. Sometimes you'll get a nugget of something helpful from the world. There's nothing wrong with that. But I almost guarantee you that if you found that helpful nugget in the world somewhere, if you study long enough, it'll be in here somewhere. You know, I always found that to be the case. Somebody comes with this great truth that Dr. Such and Such told them, and they're explaining it to me, and I'm like, that's actually a biblical principle. Just saying, God's way works, right? And so studying the Word of God and understanding it, be careful. The world has a counterfeit style to live for us to live our lives. But here's what many Christians do and should do. They say, I prefer to build my life on the rock of Jesus Christ. I find my joy and my identity first and foremost in Him. There's a great set of verses the psalmist wrote in Psalms chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. You're going to recognize them. I'll read them to you. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Jesus isn't in a little Tupperware container back in the fridge of people who are living for Him. He's not back there. He's our gracious King, who's building out His kingdom, plan, and purposes on the basis of righteousness and us living the principles of Scripture. I wonder, is that true of you? Has there been a time in your life where you have recognized that you needed a new Savior and a new King? And if you're saved this evening, and I believe that those here are, then the Apostle Paul has good advice for us, and we read it earlier, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, right? That our bodies become a living sacrifice. It's our reasonable service. We're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why? Because Jesus hath delivered us from the power of darkness, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. The Lord also pointed us to the rock of God's word. Back to Matthew chapter 7, and I'm just about finished here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 is great. These two verses, I'm going to read them a couple more times before I'm done. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, he's talking, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Anybody want to bust out in that song yet, that kid song? The wise man built his house upon the rock. Verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. I've said this several times, and I'm going to keep saying it because I think this is good advice. Whenever you see the word fool or foolish or foolishness in Scripture, underline it and look for the cause of that foolishness. So tonight, what's the cause of the foolishness in the passage we're looking? Is hearing the sayings of God and not doing them. That makes you a foolish person. You ever read the Bible or got a truth from God's word or heard something in the preaching and you thought, I don't really want it. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to tell that person about Christ. I don't want to do this. Foolishness, right? Because you're hearing the sayings and not doing them. Your house is being built on sand, not on a firm foundation. Wise people are doers of the word. We see that theme throughout the word of God. James chapter 1 in verse 22 through 25 is the most well-known. And let's just read it because it's a fantastic passage. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the next word is deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, isn't that a tremendous way to describe the Bible? The perfect law of liberty. We like liberty. We like freedom. The perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I wonder how we would rank ourselves on that particular point. On a scale of 1 to 10, how are you at hearing and doing the word of God? It may be possible, and I think all of us can admit, that we need to take steps to grow in that area. We need to implement a plan. Maybe as you study the Bible, maybe write down what the Lord spoke to you about and then reminisce over it throughout the week and rehearse it in your mind and make a plan to grow. Think about this from the perspective of like church attendance. This study was done in 2018 or prior to that. And it was a church publication putting out what the average attendance was for the average so-called Christian going to church. And did you know, around 2018, the average evangelical Christian attended church 1.6 times per month? Oh, man. They expected that number to soon be 1.2 times per month. And here we are in 2022. And of course, with COVID, it was who knows what. And, I was really encouraged Sunday at the service. I mean, to God be the glory. It felt like that God had met with us. There were some people out. We haven't seen in a while. The altar was full. I praise the Lord for that, right? And I feel like that this is where we're at right now. And we need to be doers of the word. We need to not be hearers only. We know what to do, especially if you're a faithful member of the church and you're faithfully growing in the word of God. We know what we need to do, right? And we need to do it. We need to go. We need to provoke one another to love and good works. It seems like that might be a verse that we've studied recently. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We may want to ask ourselves, how much evidence is there that we really care that our friends and neighbors are building their lives in a foolish manner upon the sand and not upon the word of God? So where does that leave us? Well, we need to be prepared for the rain to fall, because the rain will fall. You know, that's why it's referenced here. If you are a hearer of the word and a doer, then Jesus said, I will liken that to being a wise man who built his house upon a rock, because the rains are coming. And when they come and when they fall, it stands because it is built on the rock. You know, the houses may very well look really similar. The one on the sand and the one on the rock looks great in the sunshine, but the rain is coming, right? The rain is coming. And when the rain comes, that's the real test of the foundation upon which you have built. And there's lots of different kinds of rainfall. There's the rainfall of temptation, you know, and there's the rainfall of trial and difficulty. That rain is coming. And if your foundation is not on the rock, then it's very easy to just start to despair and to complain and to not turn to God. And there's the rain also of final judgment. I really think that's the whole point of the invitation here. You know, the Bible tells us to make your calling and election sure. Don't be like the bad tree of verse 17 that we read in Matthew chapter 7. Don't be like the one who says, Lord, Lord, but hears from him, depart from me, because he says, I never knew you. We need to be ready for the rain to fall. And the way to be ready is to build your house upon a rock. Let's read two verses in closing. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 25. It says, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. In verse 27, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let's not be foolish. Let's build our lives on the rock. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the truth that is in it. And Lord, we have got to focus on being doers of the word and hearers of the word. Help us to learn it. And as we're learning it, even in our own personal devotion time, maybe a podcast we're listening to, some other sermon, or even our own church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Bible study Wednesday night like this, when we hear it, help us to formulate in our minds and in our hearts a plan to grow, a plan to apply, so that we are building upon a firm, solid rock foundation. Help us to do that, Lord. We love you. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.